Holy is your name. Without that necessary relationship that comes again by God's sovereign grace, the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, turning from sin to righteousness, believing upon Christ, your sin being applied to Him on the cross, imputed to Him on the cross, His righteousness being imputed to you, then you would not rejoice in His holiness. You would have no foundation to sing a song delighting in the holiness of God. Or at least, if you were sane, if you were cognizant of your position before God who is holy, you would not celebrate that reality. For if He is not your Abba Father, if He is not your holy heavenly Daddy, in the very real relational sense through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are at enmity with God. You even now abide under the wrath of God. His holiness is a matter of terror, not celebration. A matter of extreme discomfort, not great comfort and joy. It is this reality, this doctrine that we focus in on this weekend, and I'm almost loath to use the term doctrine because so many are loath of doctrine. Well, doctrine is simply the teaching of what Scripture says. It is the receiving and disseminating of what Scripture says about any given subject. And God has a lot to say in Holy Scripture about His holy hell, in which He will pour out His holy wrath on unholy sinners who have no right to sing, "Abba, Father, holy is your name." We are loath of doctrine in general because doctrine seems to be so absolute, so stiff, so unbudging, even separatist. If this doctrine is true, then everything else around is not true. If this is a doctrine, it's set down, it's absolute, then all of these other things are absolutely incorrect. And so our flesh, our tendency toward broad-mindedness, our tendency toward inclusiveness, is loath of doctrine in general, and as we discussed last night, is loath of the doctrine of hell in specific. Hell is that hideous doctrine, the sermon last night, but the hideous doctrine of hell was the subject matter last night, and the question asked and then answered, why preach on the hideous doctrine of hell? Why preach this doctrine this weekend? Aren't we having a fun time? Aren't we here just to be relational and happy? And yes, we are. We are having a fun time. And we are being relational and we are being happy. But if we do not take seriously what God has to say about the horror of hell, then our good time will be very limited. The hideous doctrine of hell must be preached. Quick review. Why? Why preach the hideous doctrine of hell? Hell is in the Bible. Over 162 references warning of hell in the New Testament alone. That is why we must preach about hell. Hell is in the Bible. And the Father commands that we must preach the Word, whether in season or out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Therefore, this is a doctrine, a very important doctrine, a doctrine that cannot be neglected in the Bible, that must be preached. However, it is a doctrine that is grossly neglected. It is a subject that is taboo, a subject that is forbidden. It is something that is stuffed away in a closet somewhere that we dare not mention. It has become a Christian cultural heresy to bring up the doctrine of hell. Cultural heresy. And that our Christian culture doesn't like it. But it is biblical heresy to suppress the truth of hell. Why preach it? Because hell is in the Bible and God commands that we would preach all that is in the Bible, that we would feast upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Secondly, hell is a real place. Why preach the hideous doctrine of hell? Because hell is a real place. Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. That's Jesus saying these. There's a body of real people there, really being judged, and they will go away into everlasting punishment. For real. To that real place called hell. To really be punished everlastingly forever. Every bit as real as heaven, but the righteous into eternal life. We want heaven to be real. Heaven's not taboo. We never shove it in the closet. We want to wrap arms around everyone and say somehow everyone's going to go to heaven. Heaven is real. Heaven gives us hope. And the Lord Jesus tied heaven and hell together in one breath and said they're both real. And without the doctrine of hell, we can have no certainty of a true reception of heaven. If we reject hell, then we reject the God of heaven, for He is the God of heaven and hell. Hell is a real place. Thus, we must preach the hideous doctrine of hell. Thirdly, people have gone, are going, and will go to hell. The Bible is clear. There are already people in hell. There are people right now headed to hell, and there are people that will yet be in hell that aren't there yet. Thus, we must preach on the hideous doctrine of hell, that they would not go. That they would be warned. That they would have due opportunity to repent. Fourthly, Jesus preached about hell. Jesus Himself, He who was God in flesh, He was perfect in His loving demeanor, made over 70 references to hell. Why? That hell would not be discarded or forgotten in the minds of men. For we want to forget the judgment of God. We are loath to think on the judgment of God. We are ready to put it off and to live as if judgment is not coming. And so the Lord Jesus preached much on hell that they might see that they need a Savior from hell. And if we'll not preach much on hell, the people around us, the world around us, will not know they need a Savior from hell. Which leads me to the fifth point. Why preach the hideous doctrine of hell? Because Jesus lived and died to save people from hell. We did an expose through the Scriptures of Jesus' words about why He was here and what He came to do. He came to seek and to save the lost. Over and over again, save, 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 salvation, salvation, salvation. Salvation from what? Saved from what? The word becomes nonsense when we suppress the truth of hell and unrighteousness and relegate it to the closet. You and I say that we're saved, but we don't often say from what. We say back in such and such a year, at such and such a time, I got saved. What did you get saved from? And if that is true, then the joy of your salvation should never depart. You should forever be rejoicing that you're saved. You should be like that young man that I'm moved to often mention, Rob, at our communion, who stood to give a testimony. His testimony is oh so simple. And with a great big smile, he said, I just rejoice. I'm just so happy. I'm not going to hell. I'm saved. What a basic, beautiful, perfect testimony. And how rare it is. It's so rare that that stands out in my mind vividly. We were all somewhat shocked by his joy that he was not going to hell. How sad that we have lost the joy of our salvation from hell. On your worst day, retreat to that thought. I'm not going to hell! This is a good day! However, for those that are not in Christ, on your best day, on the pinnacle day of your entire life, be burdened, be horrified. You are going to hell. Whatever you should achieve, whatever goal you should aspire to and rise to meet, means nothing when the fires of hell engulf you. Jesus lived and died to save people from hell. That is a compelling reason to preach on the hideous doctrine of hell. And sixth, to be certain of your salvation from it. Why preach the hideous doctrine of hell? So that you might be certain of your own salvation from it. And so that you might help others to be certain of their salvation from a very real hell. Six great points in my mind, in my heart, and in my Bible to preach the hideous doctrine of hell. And may the church again revive their commitment to preaching the whole counsel of God, both in the church and outside the church, publicly and house to house. That was last night's message. This morning, the terror of hell. The terror of hell. How bad can it be? How bad can it be? The terror of hell. R.C. Sproul has well said, "We have often heard statements such as, 'War is hell,' or 'I went through hell.' These expressions are, of course, not taken literally. Rather, they reflect our tendency to use the word hell as a descriptive term for the most ghastly human experience possible. Yet no human experience in this world is actually comparable to hell. If we try to imagine the worst of all possible sufferings in the here and now, we have not yet stretched our imaginations to reach the dreadful reality of hell. Hell is trivialized when it is used as a common curse word. To use the word lightly may be a half-hearted human attempt to take the concept lightly or to treat it in an amusing way. We tend to joke about things that most frighten us in a futile effort to declaw and defang them, reducing their threatening power. There is no biblical concept more grim or terror-invoking than the idea of hell. It is so unpopular with us that few would give credence to it at all, except that it comes to us from the teaching of Christ Himself. Almost all the biblical teaching about hell comes from the lips of Jesus. It is this doctrine, perhaps more than any other, that strains even the Christian's loyalty to the teaching of Christ. Modern Christians have pushed the limits of minimizing hell in an effort to sidestep or soften Jesus' own teaching. The Bible describes hell as a place of outer darkness, a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal separation from the blessings of God, a prison, a place of torment where the worm doesn't turn or die. These graphic images of eternal punishment provoke the question, should we take these descriptions literally or are they merely symbols? I suspect they are symbols, but I find no relief in that. We must not think of them as being mere symbols. It is probable that the sinner in hell would prefer a literal lake of fire as his eternal abode to the reality of hell represented in the lake of fire image. If these are images, they are indeed symbols, and we must conclude that the reality is worse than the symbol suggests. The function of symbols is to point beyond themselves to a higher and more intense state of actuality than the symbol itself can contain. That Jesus used the most awful symbols imaginable to describe hell is no comfort to those who see them as simply symbols. Now, I appreciate R.C. Sproul's intellectual capacities and his desire to rightly represent the Holy Scriptures on hell. Back to the beginning of his statement there, when we use the statements, war is hell, or I went through hell as some are apt to do. My life is hell. Today was hellish. We diminish the reality of hell, the horror of hell. There's a country song that talks about going through hell and that you should do so quickly before the devil knows that you're there. And I turn that song off. I change that song. I do not want my children to hear such. I don't want to hear hell trivialized. Hell is not a place that you will spend a bit of time on and go through quickly before the devil realizes that you are there. The world is full of concepts of hell that really do make light of it, that make it a joke. There are Nike commercials about hell. There are milk commercials about hell. Hell has become a laughing matter because the church has refused, Christians have refused to preach the truth on hell. R.C. speculates that these horrific terms to describe hell may not be describing the actual reality of hell, but he speculates that if that is the case, the reality is much worse. If these are symbols, they're not mere symbols, they're horrific symbols because the reality would be even worse than the symbols. We're not able to describe how horrific hell is, so we'll do the very best we can with the most horrific descriptions that we can ponder, that we can imagine. However, I would caution you even against going that far, and I would say that unless given clear reason, definite reason in Scripture to deny the literalness of a certain Scripture, that you should not deny it. If it is exactly as Scripture tells of it, it is a horror beyond imagination. If it is worse yet, then indeed it is a horror well beyond even expression. The terrors of God's wrath. The terror of hell. How bad can it be? Beyond the descriptions of gnashing of teeth, beyond the descriptions of outer darkness, beyond the descriptions of hell fire, beyond the descriptions of a lake of fire and brimstone, beyond descriptions of torment forever and ever, beyond all of those descriptions, you need to know, you must know, that the chief terror, and this is the first point, the chief terror of hell is the terror of God's wrath. Specifically, meaning, the chief terror of hell is God Himself. R.C. made a statement. He said, in the midst of listing outer darkness, lake of fire, place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal separation from the blessings of God. And he rightly stated there that hell is eternal separation from the blessings of God. He rightly said it. But here's a little tweak to that statement that is more commonly said, more commonly spoken, more commonly preached, that hell is eternal separation from God. That is unbiblical. That is error in least. Hell is not eternal separation from God. Hell is eternal separation from the blessings of God. All your life, you have experienced incredible blessings of God. Every breath you take as a sinner before your holy Creator is an amazing expression of the grace of God to you. Every heartbeat in your chest is an amazing gift of God to you, a sinner. The food that you eat in its vast variety with its incredible taste exploding upon your palate. Gifts and mercies of God daily. Sleep itself, dear friend, however much you got last night or didn't get, sleep itself is an incredible blessing because no matter how bad this day is, at least I can fall worn out at the end of the day and lose consciousness. And that's a blissful thing. It's a blissful thing. And you awake refreshed, and however bad and however horrific your problems were yesterday, they seem perhaps just a little bit better today. A little bit brighter with the rising of the new sun. Sleep is a tremendous blessing of God. Men and women and children are a tremendous blessing of God. People to love you. People to smile at you and wave. Even perfect strangers. People to hug you and hold you and nurture you and feed you. People to share your life with as friends. A man to share your life with as a wife. A wife to share your life with as a husband. Children. Children in their innocence and their laughter and their sweetness and their crazy, wonderful statements and ideas. All sweet, incredible, wonderful blessings of God experienced by you and I, sinners. Not deserved, hear me. Blessings that are undeserved, unmerited. The Lord indeed blesses us here and now in so many ways, infinite ways. We could spend the entirety of our weekend nonstop speaking of the blessings of God. That is what is missing in hell. Every blessing of God. There is no food. There is no friendship. There is no love. There is no rest for the wicked. No rest. No unconsciousness. No peace. Not a moment of rest. The fullness of God's wrath poured upon you with His indignation, His holy hatred, with His omnipotent power forever and ever and ever. That is hell. The most horrific thing about hell is that God is there. Should you arrive in hell, the horror of hell will be the presence of God, holy, and you, a sinner, under His wrath, forever and ever, unceasingly. That's the horror of hell. In contrast, the greatest glory of heaven is the presence of God. The greatest thing about heaven, my greatest excitement about heaven, is that God is there. The fullness of His blessings, with no tainting of sin, not in my heart, nor in the hearts of anyone that's there. I will be truly, by His grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly, having put off this body of death, tainted with sin, truly a child of God. All the pain gone, all the tears gone, all the suffering gone forevermore. The glory of heaven is that God is there, and we are His children, experiencing the inheritance of His infinite love, omnipotently poured out upon us forever. That's heaven. Hell is not the absence of God. It is not eternal separation from God. God is everywhere present. There is no place where God is not. Hell is the very intense presence of the fullness of God's wrath forever. This is a great heresy. The heresy that says hell is eternal separation from God. That's a good deal, that heresy. I rather like it as a sinner. If you were to come to me with your little gospel witness and tell me you need to repent and believe upon Jesus or you'll go to hell, eternal separation from God, me, the sinner, would say, great! I never liked Him anyway! In fact, I hate Him! I despise Him! Who is He to judge me anyway? I'm my own man. I'm my own God. I go my own way. How dare He force Himself into my life? I rather like the sound of hell, eternal separation from God. That's the best deal I've heard thus far. You mean in this world, I've got to put up with God's interference? I've got to put up with you Christians? Me, the sinner, I like hell as it's described as eternal separation from a holy God when I'm an unholy sinner. If you have described hell as such in the past, cease describing it as such. And if you have failed to describe it ever, then begin to describe it for what it is. Ever so hellish. And that it is the full presence of God in His holy indignation. It is blasphemy. It is a comfort to the sinner to tell them hell is separation from God. This is the prevalent position of our day. Prevalent in preaching and teaching and in writing. And it is wholly without biblical foundation. The corrupt idea that hell is to be eternally separated from God comes from the pit of hell to take men and women to hell, thinking that hell will be some kind of party, some kind of gathering of those that really didn't care for God and His plan. This is a most agreeable hell to the common sinner who wants little more than to live his life as a demigod far from the realm of the one true, holy Creator God of heaven. A hell that is separation from God is good news to sinners. Bring it on! Hell is most certainly not eternal separation from God. Hell is the eternal presence of God's fierce, unrelenting, holy wrath. Don't be mistaken. You will never be separated from God. Never. You live in His presence now. He is omnipresent. It is just the thin veil of this creation that clouds your eyes. You live now, if you're a sinner, unrepentant, unregenerate, you live now held up by the thin crust of this earth from the fires of hell. It is but the temporary fabric of that which God spoke into existence that holds you out of eternal hell. The terror of God's wrath. The greatest terror of hell is God's presence there. Psalm 139, please, with me. 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. It's a futile effort to flee from God. Futile. There is no place to hide. There's nowhere to go. There are those that would look to this psalm and say, well, he's not being literal here. He's speaking of Sheol, the place of the dead, when he says, when I make my bed in hell. Context determines meaning of words in any sentence and any venue, including the Scriptures. In the context here, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. He's not talking about ascending into the clouds to fly as a bird. But if I ascend to the heavenly realm, the place of the righteous dead, you are there. And if I ascend to the pit, to hell, behold, you are there, the other extreme. There is no place to go that God isn't. There is nowhere that God isn't there. It's funny that most of the Christian church still teaches that God is omnipresent until they get to the gate of hell. And then they suddenly, very inconsistently, say that God has nothing to do with that. We want to defend the character of God. And hell is seen to be a mar on the character of God. Beware of such thoughts. Those are not Christian thoughts. Those are not a believer's thoughts. Those are the thoughts of an idolater. An idolater who has created a God who is ashamed to send sinners to hell. If we are ashamed of such a God, if we are ashamed of the reality of hell and a God who would judge men and send them there, then we are not Christians. We are not following Christ. We are not following the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God that we will one day stand before and give an account. Do not attempt to defend God's character or God's goodness by denying the reality of hell or God's presence there. Do not attempt to defend the character of God. Declare the character of God. He is holy, holy, holy. Who decides what is right and wrong? Is there a standard outside of God that God referenced to see? What should I do today? I've got this certain occasion, this certain incident. How should I respond? By the way, does God respond to anything? He was omniscient, all-knowing. He was omnipotent, all-powerful, in control of all things. He responds to nothing. There are no contingencies. God's not reacting to anything. The standard for right and wrong, for holiness, is this. That which God is right. That which God does is right. And anything that is opposed to what God is wrong. And anything or anyone that is opposed to what God says is wrong. Period. This is God's universe. He is right. He is holy. And it's the rebel in us that does not like that. With my children, it's my home. And while I am subject to God, there are rules that flow down beyond the rules even that God gave, and you are subject to them in my home. It is my home. And God has given me a limited lordship over it. And you are to be subject to the authority of your father and mother joyfully. And yet in children's hearts at times there's this rebellion that rises up within them and they don't want to joyfully take out the trash or joyfully do whatever they're asked to do. But because there's a clear authority established by God, given the right and responsibility to give tasks, to give limits to behavior, then if they disobey that, they are in sin. They have done wrong because of the absolutes God gave. And yet rebellion in them moves them toward that. And in the same way with all of us, rebellion in us moves us to buck against, resist the authority of God to determine right and wrong. To determine what is holy based upon His nature and His mind. You are not free to think what you like about what is good or right, holy or unholy. You must conform your mind. Your mind must be brought beneath the mind of God. Scripture speaks of the contrary in these terms. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's called chaos. Chaos. It's what you find in Eugene. The terror of God's wrath. The greatest terror of hell is God's presence there. There is nowhere that God isn't there. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence or flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. There are those that actually think in a comforting manner that they will go to hell one day. They believe there's a God. But they believe that they'll go to hell one day and escape Him. And they'd rather do that than bend their knee before Him. That's the rebellion within us. We'd rather go to hell, even if it's a terrible place, than bend our knee before the sovereign of the universe. That's mad rebellion. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, please, with me. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. This is a often mishandled text, often used to suggest the exact opposite of what it says. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I have heard this text utilized many times to say, look, you're not going to be in the presence of God. Hell has been out of the presence of God. It's been out of the blessed power of God. That's what hell is. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9 is saying. And that's nonsense. Read it with me. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, what do all of the prophetic Scriptures say about the return of Christ? What is it called? The Day of the Lord. What does that mean? The Day of Judgment. What other words are used? The Day of His wrath. The Day of His indignation. On and on and on it goes. It's very clear that when Christ returns physically, He returns with wrath. He returns as the judge. And so the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. That's what we're talking about. The Day of Judgment, the Day of the Lord, the Day of Wrath, the Day of Indignation. And verse 8 describes it as such. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Listen, God is not ashamed to say that He will take vengeance upon sinners. God is unashamed of His holy wrath for sinners. He is unashamed of the word vengeance. He will take revenge on rebels that have rebelled against Him. It is holy revenge. Don't judge God by human standard. His vengeance is holy. It is pure. Our vengeance will be based upon pettiness. God's vengeance is based upon that which is right. Flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Now again, there are those that would think that that little statement, those who do not know God, what kind of an offense is that? They don't know God? When the Lord Jesus returns with His mighty angels, with flaming fire, He's going to take vengeance upon those who molested little children. We like that. That makes sense. Upon those who beat up old women. We like that. That makes sense. Upon those who got drunk and run over a whole family and killed them all. We like that. Perhaps that makes sense. Or perhaps this. This one's easy. When the Lord Jesus returns on the Day of Judgment with His holy angels with vengeful fire, He's going to take the devil, Lucifer, that great dragon of old, and He's going to put him in the pit of hell and pour out His wrath on him forever. We like that. That makes sense. But that's not what it says. When He returns, the first people to make the list who will experience flaming fire taking vengeance is on those who do not know God. Not knowing God is not a position of innocence. Not knowing God is a position of rebellion. It is a position of sinfulness. It is a position upon which you will suffer eternal wrath if it is unchanged. That should motivate us who do know God to bring a knowledge of God to others. That should cause us to fear and tremble on behalf of those who do not know God. There seems to be a popular movement that is very comfortable with those who do not know God, because as long as they respond to the light that they have, as long as they love generally those around them, God will be understanding and they will find entrance to heaven. They don't have to know the God of the Bible. They don't have to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have to know the gospel. They just need to do the best they can with the light they have. And God is an omnibenevolent God, and He will receive them into His arms openly and gladly. God is understanding. I mean, it's hard to see Him. In fact, impossible it would seem for some. God is not understanding in these terms. When the Lord Jesus returns with judgment, it is with a flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Let us make it our mission that men would know God. Let us make it our mission that men and women and children would have the opportunity to hear the gospel, to hear of the one true God, and to come unto repentance. That while they may relationally not know God, they have not repented and come unto Him, at least intellectually they will have heard of God. Take no comfort in the idea of the good Indian, the good Aborigine, the good man in the distant village. There are no good Indians. There are no good Aborigines. There are no good Englishmen or Irishmen or African men or Asian men. All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men abide as sinners under the wrath of God until they come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus returns as judge, He returns to judge those who do not know God with flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them. Now, a little word of explanation there. What they saw in creation was sufficient to tell them of the Creator. And had they been willing, which sin makes them oh so unwilling, they could have sought and found, not just through creation, but special revelation, the Word of God. They could have found the knowledge of God, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1 speaks extensively about this, that they are held accountable through the witness of creation. And so the first that are spoken of in receiving judgment directly from the Lord Jesus as He returns bodily with the holy angels, with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. The first group are those who do not know God, which would be the better part of humanity. And on those who do not obey the gospel. Now that perhaps gets a little more uncomfortable. I assume that you're all here because to one level or another, you know God. You know the name of God. You know the book of God. You know who the Son of God is. You know generally what the plan of God is. But this gets a little more pointed. And on those who do not obey the gospel, this is uncomfortable. It's not enough to believe in God. It's not even enough to believe in God's gospel. You must believe in such a way that you obey the gospel, that the gospel owns you, that the gospel has changed you, that the gospel has radically recreated you. You obey the gospel. This is not an unimpassioned belief and disinterested belief, a casual belief out there in the fringes of, yeah, I believe Coke is the better pop, and I believe Jesus died and rose again. And yet that's how so many treat it. And we go daily to get our Coke, once a week to get our Jesus. Coke is flowing in our veins, but faith and service flowing out of faith is not flowing in our lives. For those who do not obey the gospel, the Lord Jesus will return with wrath. Do not treat lightly the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must obey the gospel or you too will fall under His wrath when He returns. On those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's His gospel. Don't change it. It's His gospel. Don't water it down. It's His gospel. Don't remove any facet of it. It's simply there for you to receive wholly, or you haven't received it at all. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. All of a sudden here, because someone wrote a 9 in there, which by the way, God did not inspire the 9 in there. Someone wrote it in there simply as a reference so we know where we're at. All of a sudden, because someone wrote a 9 in there, we say, oop, Jesus pulled back and He went up to heaven and now He has nothing to do with the wrath that is being poured out upon these people. He came from heaven to earth to judge. And suddenly, we remove Him far from that judgment. Even though it says, these shall be punished. Like in verse 8, taking flaming fire, taking vengeance. These shall be punished. Even this term, punished, is not an acceptable term in our society. We don't want to punish criminals anymore. We want to help them. In God's worldview, in the biblical worldview, sin needs to be punished. There needs to be absolute wrong, sinful deeds, evil deeds that need to be punished. The hope is they would repent and be changed and do it no more. But yes, punished. And the reason your children need to be punished and my children need to be punished and you need to be punished if you sin is so that you will repent now and not be punished forever and ever and ever and ever under the holy wrath of God. The reason you as parents must discipline your children in righteousness, the reason the Bible says you shall beat, it says, with righteousness, not anger and fury and going sideways, but you shall beat your son, your child, with a rod and save his soul from Sheol. He needs to know there is absolute righteousness and absolute sinfulness and you've crossed the line and now there's absolute punishment for it. And it's bad. It's uncomfortable. And it's those lessons taught through the hide of the backside that drive into the psyche that warn of hell to come. If we are too frail of heart to discipline our children, then we are too frail of heart to warn them of the terrors of hell that are coming. That sting on the backside, it will pass away quickly. But it is a foretaste of divine punishment for evil deeds. And it's a healthy foretaste. The Bible prescribes not prison for criminals. It prescribes either death as a punishment for heinous sin, capital crimes, or the rod and restitution. No one goes to prison. No one. And I would rejoice the day that we would sign such into law in our nation. For it is effective. The rod for the back of the fool. The rod humbles. The rod is an effective punishment. If they can be saved, the rod will do the saving. The rod and the rebuke. Saved not just in the here and now, but eternally. These shall be punished, says the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Oh, how I would rather be punished and learn the sinfulness of sin now, repent and turn from it, and be punished forever and ever and ever. These shall be punished, duly and rightly so, for sin is sinful, with everlasting destruction. That's the punishment of hell, everlasting destruction. You know, it's funny, those words don't seem to mix easily. Everlasting destruction, because typically if I tell you I'm going to go destroy something, you have the idea in your mind, it's going to be gone. When hell is in view, everlasting destruction is what we speak of. You're always being destroyed and yet never gone. You are fit with a body designed for everlasting destruction. A body that forever burns and yet is not consumed. A body in which the worm does not die and yet it is not consumed. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. The Greek here, apo, the from, out of. It could, yes, it's possible that it could mean out of. You're out of the presence of the Lord. It's possible, but it is better rendered, as the King James does here, a New King James, from the presence of the Lord. It flows from the presence of the Lord. And again, in the context, Jesus is returning to deliver judgment personally upon sinners, to deliver vengeance personally upon sinners, to deliver punishment personally upon sinners. And suddenly we're removing Him from that, because we want Jesus to be all-loving. And He is all-loving for those that are His own. You will only experience His love if you are in Christ Jesus. Look to Romans 8. Keep your hand in 2 Thessalonians. Look to Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You will not be condemned, not even a little, if you're in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And yet, somehow we want to broaden that out. We want Jesus to be all-loving for all men, that He would have no condemnation for any man. And that is wholly unbiblical. It is unacceptable. Jesus said, He told us, that He comes to seek and to save the lost the first time, and that He is coming again to judge the impenitent, the unrepentant, the unrighteous, the unholy sinners the second time. And He will judge them absolutely, not just initially at the great white throne, but He will continue to judge them. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. How is it that hell is powered? Do they have a nuclear reactor? The devil and the demons operate? Is that what powers the fires of hell? No, it's the glory of His power. Do not say that hell is the absence of the presence of God. Matthew Henry, before these doctrines became unpopular, before the truth of Scripture became unpopular, Matthew Henry rightly understood this text and said of it, "This destruction will be everlasting. They shall be always dying and yet never die. Their misery will run parallel with the line of eternity. The chains of darkness are everlasting chains, and the fire is everlasting fire. It must needs be so, since the punishment is inflicted by an eternal God, fastening upon an immortal soul set out of the reach of divine mercy and grace." Oh, so well said. He's not done, but I've got to break that down just a little for you. This dying, always dying, but never dead. This destruction, always being destroyed, and yet never truly destroyed. Chains of darkness, everlasting chains. The fire is everlasting fire. It must needs be so, since the punishment is inflicted by an eternal God, fastening upon an immortal soul. You have immortality. Every man or woman has immortality, and to the extent that they will exist forever. It's either you will exist forever in heaven, or you will exist forever in hell. The soul is everlasting. But even that, what generates the everlasting nature of the soul? You cannot remove God from hell. God omnipotently preserves the soul, and, as the Bible speaks of, the new body fit for hell. It is God who sustains the life, if we can call it that, therein. You cannot remove God from the horror, the terror of hell. Matthew Henry goes on, speaking of 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, "This destruction shall come from the presence of the Lord, that is immediately from God Himself. Here God punishes sinners, but here, being in this world, here God punishes sinners by creatures, by instruments. But then, in hell, He will take the work into His own hands. It will be destruction from the Almighty, more terrible than the consuming fire which consumed Nadab and Abihu, which came from before the Lord. It shall come from the glory of His power, or from His glorious power. Not only the justice of God, but His almighty power will be glorified in the destruction of sinners, and who knows the power of His anger." We must see and believe, even as we do of heaven, that the most glorious thing in heaven is the presence of God. The most horrific thing of hell is the presence of God for sinners. Proverbs 1:22, last text. Proverbs 1:22. "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, like a storm, and when your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely, and will be secure without fear of evil." It opens with there, "Fools hate knowledge." Fools hate the reality of hell. They hate the narrow path of life, the repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. They hate God Himself. They resist the gospel of Jesus Christ. They resist the love of God extended to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in that, they effectively choose hell. And yet we would expect in hell somehow to still be under an omnibenevolent God's love. And what we find for those who choose foolishness, for those who reject God, those who will have none of His rebuke, we find that there is no mercy. There is no compassion. There is no love left for the wicked. If you die in your wicked estate, if those that you love and know die in their wicked estate, there is no love for them. Nothing. There is no mercy, not a drop. There is no grace, not an ounce. All of that is removed. While in this life, they tasted some of it. By extension, a vicarious general love, as it rains even on the wicked farmer's field, the Lord says. So many blessings we enjoy that ultimately are expressions of God's general love. If we will have none of His rebuke, if we will have none of His counsel, if we play the fool to the end, then we have been fools indeed. And it's too late at the end to cry out, "Oh, now I see! Everyone in hell sees. Everyone in hell knows that God is and that sin is sinful. And it's too late. There is no grace after your death. The grace is here. The grace is now. The mercy is here. It is now. The love is here. It is now. It is in Christ Jesus. It is extended to you. You must receive it. You must have it. You cannot remain disinterested. You cannot remain uncommitted. You must come to Christ repenting, believing, and being saved. Or you, being unsaved, will go to hell. And God is holy. As He looks upon your calamity, as He looks upon your terror, as He looks upon your storm and your whirlwind, your distress and your anguish. And verse 28, they will call on Me, but I will not answer. They will seek Me diligently, and they will not find Me. You will not find the mercy of God in hell. You will not find the love of God outside of the love of Christ now. If you play the fool and mock God and disregard His rebuke, then you choose hell. The complete absence of the love of God. The complete absence of His mercies that to some level or another you taste even now. You choose to dive, as it were, into the fires of hell. Do not be deceived. When God's wrath comes, there's no more compassion, mercy, grace, or love, just hell. From the hand of God, as He pours out His wrath fully. Jonathan Edwards spoke extensively on the wrath of God. The most famous sermon ever preached is On the Wrath of God by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You can be sure that every foolish utterance of Joel Osteen will be forgotten. For they are not born out of Scripture. For it is Joel Osteen who blasphemes the doctrine of hell. It is Joel Osteen who has so little biblical DNA in him that he cannot even say that the devil will go to hell in the end. Even though Scriptures declare it vividly that the devil will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, Joel has no commitment to the Word of God. Joel will not uphold the one true God and His holy wrath even on the devil, much less sinners. And so his sad tips for life, devoid of sin and repentance and faith in the true Lord Jesus, devoid of any warnings of hell, they will be forgotten and dismissed and be dust. And He'll be judged for them. But the test of time has shown that Jonathan Edwards was a man of God, that Jonathan Edwards received the Word of God and faithfully delivered the Word of God, even to the point of being thrown out of his own congregation. The most famous sermon is attributed to him. The Encyclopedia Britannica attributes to him the greatest intellect perhaps that America has ever produced or known of any field. This is what he said on the wrath of God. Listen, it is worth hearing the best sermon ever given on the wrath of God. Hear it. The use of this awful subject may be for the awakening of unconverted persons to a conviction of their danger. This that you have heard is the case of everyone out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of fire and burning brimstone is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. You are probably not sensible of this. You find you are kept out of hell, but do not see the hand of God in it. but look at other things as the good state of your bodily constitution, your care of your own life, and the means you use for your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw His hand, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person who is suspended in it. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to rend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment. For you are a burden to it. The creation groans with you. The creature is made subject to the bondage of your corruption, not willingly. The sun does not willingly shine upon you to give you light to serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lust, nor is it willing to stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. The air does not willingly serve you for breath to maintain the flame of life in your vitals while you spend your life in the service of God's enemies. God's creatures are good and were made for men to serve God with and do not willingly subserve any other purpose so directly contrary to their nature and end. And the world would spew you out were it not for the sovereign hand of Him who hath subjected in hope. There are the black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of dreadful storm and big with thunder. And were it not for the restraining hand of God, they would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays His rough wind. Otherwise, it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind and would be like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wrath of God is like great waters that are restrained for the present, but they increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped up, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing. You are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw His hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. The bow of God's wrath is bent, the arrow made ready on the string, and justice directs the bow to your heart. It strains at the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus, all you that never passed under a great change of heart, by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from the dead in sin to a new state, and before altogether unexperienced light and life, are in the hands of an angry God. However you may have reformed your life and many things, and many have had religious affections and may keep up a form of religion in your families and closets and in the house of God. It is nothing but is mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. However unconvinced you may now be that the truth of what you hear, by and by you will be fully convinced of it. Those that are gone from being in a like circumstance with you, see that it was so with them. Their destruction came suddenly upon them when they expected nothing of it. And while they were saying, peace and safety, now they see that those things on which they depend for peace and safety were nothing but thin air and empty shadows. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much in the same way as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in His sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in His eyes than the most hateful and venomous serpent in ours. You have offended Him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet, it is nothing but His hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to wake up again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep, and there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given but His mercy. Yea, no other reason to be given why you do not at this very moment drop down into hell. Listen to this last paragraph. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, wide and a bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. You have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment, nothing that you have done, nothing that you can do, only the mercy of God. We'll hear more from him later, but consider his closing thoughts there, that it's the mercy of God that allows sinners to sleep through the night and wake in the morning. It's the mercy of God that allows sinners to live out the morning, to live out the noon, and to fall asleep again that night outside of the flames of hell. Do not presume upon the mercy of God, not for yourself, not for your loved ones, not for perfect strangers. God's mercy is infinite in Christ Jesus. Outside of Christ, there is the fullness of condemnation. In Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Last night, while many of you were sleeping, some of us were awake. If you heard my earlier statement about 3 or so hours of sleep, it was not because I was playing volleyball or even spending my time studying so much as spending my time caring for a brother who was near death. As many of you were sleeping, 2 ambulances came into our camp with about 10 paramedics to revive one of our dear brothers who had a diabetic attack in the night and could have easily slipped from this world into the next. He will one day slip from this world into the next. You will one day slip from this world into the next, whether it's in the midst of that lake due to an act of foolishness, or in the midst of the volleyball court due to an accident, or on a cliff due to carelessness, or due to a malfunction of your body that is corrupted with sin in the middle of the night. You will slip from this life easily. Life is fragile. It is fragile. And you are already dying. It is only the mercy of God, the providence of God, that keeps you alive day by day, instant by instant. And just as so many of you slept peacefully in your beds while one of our number was very near death last night, death will come.